You're probably fully aware of the fact that when you look at your Bibles, and it's kind of fun for us pastors as we have the privilege of preaching week in and week out, that I hear the rustle of pages almost right away. That means you know something that many so-called churches around the world don't know, is that we're here to hear from God's Word. And so that's great that you take your Bibles and do that. And that book that you have that is made up of 66 smaller books, it is probably no surprise to you that it follows a trajectory of greater and greater revelation as you read through it to the end. We call it progressive revelation. In other words, what we learn about in the earlier chapters of the book become expanded and expanded in greater detail, and we have greater comprehension as we go through the Bible. Solomon said that the path of the righteous is like a light which shines brighter and brighter as the day progresses. And that's really a picture of your Bible. As you, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, open it and read through it, God, by His mercies, will increasingly give you light as you continue to progress forward. We've been looking at the life of Abraham, and I've decided to not follow the exact chronology of Genesis, because I wanted to deal with the covenant God made with Abram, the promise God made with him, all in four messages, and so that you see that, because it is my belief that over a period of 20 to 30 years, God appeared to Abraham several times, and he progressively revealed more and more to him. In other words, we need to see all of this. If we could have come together for a week, for instance, we could deal with the whole covenant together in 1 week. You can't do it in 1 day. And so we've had to split it up, but I've wanted to keep it closely enough connected so if you're really tracking with the message, that the one message will lead into the next. So it's my contention that God came to Abram not once, but several times over this period of time, and he progressively revealed more about this promise. And today we come to the final revelation of this subject matter. If we were writing a book about the Abrahamic covenant, then we took the appearances and the revelations of God to form chapters, the chapter headings, as I put in your notes. The first one could be chapter 1, God announces incredible promise to pagan Abraham. That's chapter 1. If we stayed in Genesis 12, we wouldn't know any more. All we'd know is that there is an incredible promise to this man that God called out of darkness and into a relationship to himself. And chapter 2 might have a heading something like this: Abram believes. This pagan Abram believed the promise, and it was counted, it was accredited to him, it was declared by God that he was righteous based upon his faith. He believed the promise. He believed the promise that from his seed would come one who would indeed be a blessing to every family and every nation of the earth. And then chapter 3, if I was going to put a title on the next kind of development of this story, I would entitle it this way: God reassures Abram through a gory ceremony. I use the word gory just to get someone's attention. But in that gory ceremony, God said to Abram, "Your seed will inhabit the land that I give him over my dead body." That's what he said. "Or they won't inhabit it over my dead body." In other words, I promised them this land, and if I fail to deliver, I'll cease to be God. He made an amazing reassurance of that promise. And then the last time we met, I talked about how God took Abram even deeper and wider and longer into this promise. It was no longer just including the nation that would come from his seed that we know today as Israel. Now God is saying, this promise I'm making with you, Abraham, it's going to extend and influence the entire world, every nation. And he took them deeper in the sense that we start to realize that in a kind of a funny sort of way, and I'll talk about this a little bit more. I know it's hard to handle and hard to get our minds wrapped around it, but there's a sense where God established with Abraham a promise that was unconditional, it was guaranteed, it will happen, but there were things that were expected of Abraham and his sons. They were to be circumcised, they were to obey. And, of course, as Western people with our linear thoughts and our finite thoughts, that gets really tough to wrap our heads around. And I don't blame you if you're a little confused. You should be. Because what I'm really saying, you know, you can take this home. What was he trying to say in that confusing statement? I'm saying that God added conditions to an unconditional covenant. And that is understandable if you understand how God deals with people. And I said that the way we understand that is God adds the conditions to an unconditional covenant. It remains unconditional because he makes sure the conditions get filled. He guarantees that it will happen. So now in chapter 5 of this fictitious book that we're writing, God is going to test Abram, and he's going to give Abraham an oath. And it's found in Genesis 22, and we're going to read it together. Genesis chapter 22. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with this donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father? He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Father, what a wonderful story. It is absolutely drenched with gospel. It is absolutely riddled with gospel. Father, thank you for this story, but it's also got some very difficult parts in it. There are really some tough things for us to hang our hats on. And so I ask, Father, that you would help us today. You are not the author of confusion, and what we have just read is your inspired, authoritative, correct Word of God. And so help us come to grips with this amazing event. But I also ask, Father, that it will help put the finishing touches on this incredible promise you made with Abraham that is ours today through faith in Jesus. So again, we plead for your help. Open our eyes that we might see the glorious and wondrous things in your Word. Incline our hearts, Father, to hear. May I preach in the power that you give, and may we listen and attend to your Word in the power that you give. We thank you for your presence and the Holy Spirit who enables. So help now, Father, as we may comment on this passage, but also seek to apply it to our lives. For we ask these things through the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. The first 9 verses of this chapter is one you're familiar with. If you've been any time in Christian circles or in Sunday school, you've heard the story. It's a familiar story. It's a story that boggles our mind, you know, just at the very outset. God goes to Abraham and tells him to kill his son. I mean, that in itself ought to just send us reeling and send us asking all kinds of questions. I'm not going to go there this morning. I think it's self-evident as to the reasons why and so on once we read further. But the important thing for us to recognize is it's just not a matter of God telling Abraham to kill his son. God is telling Abraham to kill the child that would carry the godly seed that was promised in the covenant. It's self-defeating. It's like God shooting himself in the foot. Abraham, I promise you a child in your old age, a child that would carry this godly seed through so that all the nations now kill him. That ought to be confusing. And if you think I'm going to try to wrestle with that on a human level, I'm not. Because again, I think it's evident in the end what God was doing here. Previously, and we haven't discussed this, we're going to go back and pick this aspect up, but you're aware of it. You've studied this before. Most of this is not new to you. You know that Abraham and Sarah, particularly Sarah, got a little anxious about this child, and she finally came to Abraham and said, I want you to take my servant Hagar and have a child with her, and because we've got to make sure before we die that we have this promised child, and God has already spiritually cut that child off. He said, send Ishmael away. So that child isn't going to carry the godly seed. Now Isaac does come, the son of promise, the son of faith, the child with all the hope and dreams of the world. And God says, kill him. I would fail you as a pastor not to remind you that at sometimes God wants us to sacrifice the things that are most dear to us. I would fail not to remind you of that. That sometimes God comes to us through circumstances and takes from us something that we hold very dear. Because as I preached recently about the relationship between Abram and Lot, can I tell you that good things can become idols? Can I remind you that very good things can become idols? And God will not have anyone before Him. Anyone. And whether it's our work, our future, our security, our children, our spouse, our legacy, our traditions, God will not have anyone before him. That's a sidebar. That's a freebie. I didn't really think to say that. But it really does test our faith, doesn't it? When all that we have left is God, it really tests our faith. I, for one, can say this. I won't accuse you of this because I really can't. I, for one, have lots of things to rest on beside God. I have a good education and a good upbringing and a good work experience, and I have multitudes of books in my library and multitudes of resources from around the world. I've got all kinds of things that I could rest on to bring spiritual fruit from my life and yours. But the truth of the matter is, all we really need is God. That's all we really need. I'm probably always, at least several times a month, reminded of a song that Sherry Ozus used to sing to us many times when she sang more specials. And the song had some kind of words in it that went something like, through difficulties in life, when you find that all you have is Christ, you'll find that He's enough. You remember that song? He's enough. So this is, regardless of the philosophical questions here, this is an amazing test. It is a test. We see that in verse 1, don't we? After these things, God tested Abram. The result of the test is in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. This is clearly God speaking. We can tell through internal evidence in this chapter, this is God speaking. The name angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's an appearance of God. It's clearly God speaking. He says, don't touch your son. Now I know you fear him. In other words, you've passed the test. So verse 1 tells us it's a test. Verse 12 tells us he passed. Good to know. Why is God giving this man a test? And why does God test you and I? And the answer is clearly because it's in God's tests we start to find out who we really are. Again, I'd fail you not to mention that in case you've missed it, in case you've been visiting another planet, where our nation is facing a major downturn based upon the economy of oil. Have anybody heard that story yet? You haven't heard it. It's new to you. Okay, newsflash, bingo. And some of you in this room, your test of character is going to come in the next 12 months. God is going to find out what you're really believing in this the next 12 months. He's really going to find out if you are genuinely born of the Spirit and trusting Him. He's going to find out. And He finds out through all of us through various tests. He tested Israel constantly later on in the history of the Bible. He tests Israel. He tested Israel with all kinds of suffering and circumstances. He tested Israel with even false prophets coming on. God tested them. And do you know what? God also tested them with prosperity. He did. He said, when you go in the land and you occupy houses you didn't build and you eat of vines that you didn't grow, when I bless you with all this prosperity, will you remember where it came from? Or will you say, I did it? God often tests us to find out who we are. Why did God test Abraham, though? Look at verse 12 again. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or anything, for now I know that you fear me, that you fear God. Now, don't let that pass by you, because this is really deep. Go test. Here's a test. Go kill your son. Oh, don't kill your son. Now I know. Christian, can I ask you this question? Is there something that the all-knowing God doesn't know? Is it possible that an all-knowing God was ever wondering what Abram would do? Was it possible that a God who knows the end from the beginning suddenly at this moment says, whoa, now I know. And if you say no, then what does this mean? Because he does say that. Now I know. Is there something about a God knowing things in eternity that he doesn't know about in time? What is going on here? Is there something that God doesn't know? Is he on a learning curve? Is today somehow God is learning things about you and I that he didn't know before? What is going on here? The all-knowing God says to Abraham, "Now I know." And this is not an easy question, but if we're going to know God, if salvation is ultimately a relationship between us and God, we better try to understand this. This isn't just something we can write off. I mean, are there things that God knows today that he didn't know yesterday? You know, there's other cases of this. If you flip back to Genesis 18, we haven't looked at this story, but verse 21 is the account of God saying to Abram that, or just prior to saying to Abram that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God has appeared to Abram and has enjoyed hospitality with him. And then, well, look at verse 20 and then 21. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Modern translation might say it this way: I'm going to go down and see if all the reports I've heard about the wickedness of the city is true, and I'll see it for myself, and then I'll know. Question, Christian, does an all-knowing God not know this? What's going on here? You didn't turn there. I'll say it quickly because I don't want to. I could make a long sermon out of this one. Genesis 11, the people were building the Tower of Babel. Remember that? And the author tells us that this tower was going up and they were showing themselves to be great. And if you read Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, God says, "I'll go down and see what they're doing." Is there something that God didn't know from heaven? This isn't easy stuff. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand this? Clearly, God is testing Abraham, and God is going to gain something from this test. There's something that God is going to gain. He's going to benefit from Abram passing the test. Wonder what it is. Is there something that God calls us to do that he knows all about, but he needs for us to do it to know something on a different level? Again, there's simpler examples in the Bible that speak of this. Just off the top of my head, think of prayer for a minute. Am I not right in saying that God says to us, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that I know what you're going to ask before you ask it? In fact, David said in Psalm 139, "Before a word is even on my mouth, you know it." And yet God commands us to pray. Why couldn't we just say, "Well, you're omniscient"? How many of you this morning, if I had some testimonies, found out after the answer to prayer that the answer was already coming before you prayed? How many know that truth? The answer was already en route. And yet there's something that God wants us to know, that he wants to know experientially. He knows the answer. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all that. But there's something where God still says, "I want you to do this so that something else is known about this that can only be known if you do it." And boy, I'm confusing you like crazy right now. And I don't care, because we worship a God who's in some ways incomprehensible. And it's his mystery that gives him such excitement. I think you'll understand closer as I come to the end. But God gives Abraham a test, and God benefits from the successful conclusion of this test. God benefits, not just Abraham. We also see in this story that God makes an oath. We read that in verses 15 to 17. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, said, 'By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son.'" He makes an oath. The writer to the Hebrew helps us here. You don't have to wonder what Jim McClellan thinks about it, because if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 6, we have a New Testament commentary on what just took place. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The New Testament author of the book of Hebrews is making this very clear, that the reason God made an oath, and what is significant here, by the way, and I passed over it, is that this is the only time God made an oath to one of the patriarchs. And so God is ramping up this promise he's making with Abraham. No, the revelation is getting deeper and more intense. And God is ramping this up. And God now is coming at the end of his final revelation about the promise and saying, "Abraham, I swear by myself that this is going to happen." And the New Testament author is teaching us that the reason God did that is to make his promise sure. It's a guarantee. That's why I could entitle this sermon series, "The Life Between the Guarantee and the Got It." God is guaranteeing his promise. There's a second aspect to this covenant, not only the oath, but there's a second aspect of this covenant that is different than all the other times God spoke to Abram about it. And you'll see it in verse 17. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore." We already know that. God already told Abraham that several times. That part isn't new. But for the first time, God adds this dimension: "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." That is a different nuance to the Abrahamic covenant that we haven't seen before. You see how God's building a bigger and bigger picture. And now God adds a dimension. Not only will I make an oath to myself that I will do this, but there's also a dimension of victory. You will possess the gates of your enemies. And beloved, clearly this is talking most immediately that Israel will indeed inhabit the land, and the enemies will not keep Israel out. Israel will indeed inhabit the land. But already some of you are seeing even a greater and a far-reaching point of this promise. Because the ultimate seed of Abram is coming, because God promised way back in the garden that the seed of the woman will someday crush the head of the serpent. And that promise is extended all through the Bible until the ultimate seed, the spiritual seed, the ultimate seed of Abraham comes, Jesus Christ. And he comes, according to the writer to the Hebrew, he came to defeat the work of the devil. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that promise is contained for us in embryonic form all the way back here in Genesis 22, where God is adding this dimension. Not only will all the nations of the earth be blessed through me, not only will your numbers be as great as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, the one who comes, the one who is the spiritual blessing of the whole world, he will possess the gates of enemy. In other words, the gates of the enemy will surrender to him. They will submit to him, and he will be the victor. And Abraham already has an insight that the promised child that will come from him will be a worldwide, universal king. And he will reign, and he will rule. How are we going to apply this? You know the story now. You know what it says. How are we going to apply this? Well, there's a bit of an application right here in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. Let's read it again. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. This reminds us of something that I brought up to you last week. We cannot escape the reality that God connects His for sure promise with Abraham's obedience. God makes an unconditional promise with Abraham, but He demands Abraham's obedience. And on the surface, it even appears as if Abraham's obedience makes sure the covenant. It sounds bizarre, but it's true. Clearly here, and in Genesis 17 and 18, we read that because of Abram's obedience and the obedience of his son, God is assuring His covenant with Abraham. And for many of us, that comes as a shock, because we've been brought up to only think in one vein, that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and would happen no matter what. But let me remind you this morning that Abraham already believed the promise of God and already had eternal life. That already happened before Genesis 22. Genesis 22 does not revoke that. Abraham always already believed, and his promised seed was already established. And so how can we make sense of this language of God that says, well, because you've obeyed, now I'll do it? How do we make sense of that? How do we not lose what the Scripture is teaching, that God is connecting the obedience of Abraham and his sons that will follow with the promise being sure? First of all, Abram's obedience does not make the promise unconditional. It already is. God said to Abram, because you believed, I count you righteous, and I will make my covenant with you. But I believe that one of the ways that we as Christians can understand it is that God never says anything and leaves it up in the air without giving evidence that what He says is true. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. This is a hard concept. I've been praying all week that you'll get this. God never says anything and makes promises without making sure that His promises are evidenced here. In fact, I didn't ask His permission, but Tim here gave me one of the biggest helps this week on this. Let me tell you what Tim said. God keeps His promise through the obedience of men, and men are obedient through God keeping His promise. That's profound, and that's helpful. God keeps His promise through men being obedient to Him. And men are obedient because God keeps His promise. And so, as we apply this to ourselves, we must remember that all the unconditional and blessed promises of God are never intended for you and I simply to take His promise and sit around and do nothing. God requires that we respond to His promise. God requires that we act on His promise. God requires that we obey in His promise. And it's God's wonderful, matchless grace that enables us to do that. It's not ourselves. I'm sure you'll want to wrestle with that more. But the New Testament also gives us even clearer a way to understand this text. Turn with me, please, back to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to take you to two New Testament texts, and then we're going to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 11. The question on our minds is, okay, God tests Abraham, He stops him from killing his son, He makes additional promises to him. Now, Holy Spirit, how am I to apply this to myself? That's the question we're asking. And we don't go to some man for that application, we go to God's Word for that. That's the role of the New Testament, is to give us light and application of the Old Testament. And so we go to Hebrews 11 and we read verses 17 to 19. Verse 17, by faith Abram, when he was tested, right? So the New Testament author is taking us back to what we just learned and read and saying, here's how to make sense of this. By faith Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Translation: the New Testament author wants us to understand what we just read in Genesis 22 to mean this to us. That the faith of Abraham was so real and so genuine that he would be willing to kill his son, knowing that God had made a promise previously and God would raise his son from the dead after he killed him. That's how profound his faith was. It was a real faith. It was a faith that said, even if the heir of the promise is killed, God is so faithful, he will raise him up again. So Abram's obedience proved that he really believed. I need you to hear this. Abram's obedience proved that he really believed. His obedience did not give him faith. His obedience was proof that he had faith. Does that make sense? Because in a minute we're going to take this really, really home to you and I, and you need to know that. When God tests you and tests your faith, he's proving that your faith is real. The test does not give you faith. The test is proof that the faith is the real McCoy. You get that? The second application that comes from this Old Testament story is the book of James. If you go over one more book to chapter 2 and verse 21. Now this is a passage that stumbles a lot of people. I get more questions on this passage than probably any other passage. In Genesis chapter 15 and in Romans chapter 4, we read that Abram was justified by faith and not works. And then we read in verse 21, "Was not Abram our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled in saying, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous, and he was called a friend." You see, there's an obedience that Abraham expressed in offering his son. It was an obedience of faith. It wasn't an obedience to earn faith. And that's important. That's going to separate you from many, many other so-called Christian denominations. That's going to make you clearly evangelical and clearly biblical. If you understand that there is a role of obedience in the life of the believer that is the result of faith, it does not earn the merit and the credit of faith. You see, there's an obedience that comes from the light that doesn't create light. You say, "What in the world did you just say?" Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, "You are children of light, therefore walk as children of light." Now question, Christian, if you're not walking as a child of light, are you a child of light? Probably not. That's the impression that Paul is wanting to leave with you. He's saying you are already a child of light, so walk as light. Be consistent with what you believe. Abraham was consistent with what he believed by obeying God and offering up Isaac. It didn't create faith in him. It didn't create righteousness in him. It didn't create salvation in him. His faith was determined as genuine, as the real thing, because he obeyed God. What he previously obeyed or believed was being proven in the test with Isaac. There is an obedience required of believers that is the effect of faith, is not the cause of faith. Does that make sense? There's an obedience that is necessary and the expected result of faith. It doesn't create faith. If you have true faith, the faith of Abraham, which we're supposed to have, then the natural result of that will be to be obedient to God. It is the necessary result of that to be obedient to God. So we learn three practical applications from this passage. The first is that when God makes a promise, He expects us to act on it and live in accordance with that promise. The promises of God are not left up in the air. The second thing is that when we really believe God and we really trust God, we will do whatever He says. And the third is that whenever we're called to a test of faith, it is not to create salvation in us, it's to prove that we're genuine. It's to prove that we're real. Now back earlier in this message I said, God received something from this story too. There's something that definitely God gained from Abraham's obedience. And I wonder what that is. And maybe Peter helps us. If you would turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to close with this, but turn to 1 Peter. And I'm really praying that this is going to put it all together for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did God receive from the test of Abram that he didn't know before? He didn't experience before. He didn't gain before. And the answer is praise, honor, and glory. Beloved, when God sends you down for a test, He does not test you so that He believes you're going to fail. He tests you so that you will know that you're genuine. And when that occurs, not you, but He receives glory, honor, and praise. For centuries since Abraham offered his son, God has received praise. Every time a son has been brought back to life, God has received praise. Every time the gospel has been preached, God has received praise. Every time you have been tested and you have passed the test and proven that you are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gets praised because it is He that makes sure by His promises that you meet all the conditions. And He then gets the glory. He then gets the praise. And someday the clouds will split, the trumpet will sound, and Jesus Christ will come. And Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonica that He will come and He will be glorified among His saints. Each one of them having been proved genuine. Each one of them having passed the test because of His enabling mercies and grace. The story of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah is not the story of a wonderful man. It's the story of a glorious God who can raise the dead and bring people back to life. Many of you here this morning have experienced that. You have passed from death to life because you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if all of us have. I'm wondering if there's someone here that has never truly believed in God to the extent that you would obey Him at any cost and thus show yourself to be genuinely a Christian to the praise and the glory of Jesus. My prayer is that you would. Let's pray together. Perhaps, Father, this passage has created more questions than answers. But there is one thing for sure. The story is true, and you are true. It is also true that you test many of us as Christians. not for the sake of defeating us and destroying us, but for the ultimate goal of bringing us out gloriously pure and holy. And you do this to the praise of your glorious grace. And Jesus Christ is in heaven today, interceding on our behalf. And because of his active intercession for us, we are guaranteed to pass the test. We're guaranteed to make all the conditions. And it's all because of Jesus and because of his life for us today. I pray that you would enable us to wallow in that truth, to embrace that truth with great joy. For we ask these in your name and ultimately for your sake. Amen.